Bibles with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a difficult text. Our scope with it is pretty limited by the title of the message you can see. Let me just make a few comments and then we'll get to the text. If you've been gone or absent with us, you haven't had a chance to catch up on and where we're at. We started a new series. We're a few messages into it. It's entitled The Beauty of Complementarity. You can always go back and listen to the ones that you missed. We've made that as easy as possible for you. Let me just kind of go over some of the ways in which you can keep up on some of those things. First, in case you're unaware, we record all of the services on CD every week. You can request a CD. There's actually a form out here on the presentation wall. You can get it. You can put your name, the date of that you want. There's another little place there to put the other ones in. You can put it in my box, give me a call, whatever, we'll get you a copy of that if you want it that way. You can also go to the church website, BethelMBChurch.org, click on Listen. It'll take you to all of our messages. We have them archived there for the last almost 4 years probably. Our messages are also available through podcasts. Podcast is just a tool that delivers the latest message to you once it's released. For instance, if you use iTunes, you can go into podcasts in that app, search for us, subscribe, and the latest message will be delivered to your iTunes app when it's available. There are other apps, podcasts, if you're on Android, Podbean is one. You can get there, search for us, subscribe. The church also has an app that you can get from Google Play or the App Store. Just type in Bethel Church Yale. The messages are available there too. We're waiting for an update of that app to be delivered. That should help functionality a lot. There'll actually be a Bible built right into that app as well. So some cool features there. We're waiting to be delivered. So a number of ways you can keep up to date with us. So let's get to the text here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to pick up in verse 2. So if you would, stand with me as we read this together. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of a Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image of glory of God, but woman is in the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach a difficult subject here, a difficult text. Lord, we pray that you bring clarity to our minds. Lord, we pray that we would grasp the significance of this and see the beauty in the way that you've designed male and female and how they complement one another. Lord, we pray that today your name be exalted. Lord, I pray that we see past all of the "I can't do this, she can't do that," and we recognize that what is at stake in all of this is the glory of God. I pray we see that. Spirit, help us as we work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So if you haven't been with us, or you're visiting with us, let me just nutshell what we've been talking about for the past couple weeks. And when I say nutshell, I mean I'm really not going to spend much time on the previous stuff, because if you're inclined, you can always go back and check that out. My point here is only that this message today fit in the context of what came before it. The title of the series actually says a lot. It says that complementarity is a beautiful thing. In other words, the complementarian view regarding the sexes is something to be celebrated and rejoiced, not shunned. In the world around us, it says that the gender differences shouldn't be gloried in, but they should be removed. That our society would function better if there were no distinctions between man and woman. You really see this in the issue of in the marketplace of ideas, and you look at some of the current writings that are taking place, particular in the pro-abortion crowd, and the arguments used to support their agenda. By the way, when I say marketplace of ideas, we're not suggesting that all ideas in the marketplace are good. It's kind of like when you walk in Barnes & Noble. There's some good books, but there's also some stupid ones. But somehow they get pressed. For instance, some would say that abortion should be a viable option because men cannot get pregnant. Points to the unfairness of the issue. For a man, there's not consequences, at least not in terms of pregnancy, for the sexual relationship. Therefore, a woman should have the right to terminate the pregnancy so she doesn't have consequences, and it level the playing field. That's dumb logic. It's okay to kill a child because a male can't get pregnant and you can. But we're seeing these kind of arguments. Arguments that point to the distinctions between male and female and say these are inherently evil. And therefore, we vilify gender distinction in our culture. The claim in this series of messages is directly opposite of that. We don't vilify gender distinctions, but just as our Heavenly Father does, we glory in them. We find them beautiful because that's how we were created. In the evangelical world, we also see a blurring of gender roles. In fact, very often, arguments for women pastors are based on competency, not design. We saw this in a fairly recent article in the Christian Leader, which I referred to a couple weeks ago. Yet, there are women who would make very competent pastors in a lot of respects. But that's not all there is to this subject. We are saying that gender differences and gender roles are beautiful because that is the way God designed humanity to function. He designed us in His own image as male and female, equal yet distinct. Let me see if I can add just a little to what I said last week to bring some clarity. A little different terminology that I think might help. I said that God created man and woman as equals as far as personhood and value were concerned. Now, in theology, we call that ontological equality. Ontological is a word that means pertaining to being. Male and female are equal in being, in makeup, in value, in personhood, in essence. But where we run into trouble is when we confuse that, the ontological, with the functional. You see, even though men and women are very much equal when it comes to their being, their personhood, and value, functionally they're very different, and that's how God designed us. Perhaps think about it this way. Ontologically, okay, so being, ontologically, Jesus and the Father are very equal. We see this when we speak of the Trinity. Jesus and God are equal in being. Different persons, one being. Right? Ontologically, one. When Jesus says that He and the Father are one, that's what He's referring to. Listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 17. If you want to turn there, it would be great. We're going to spend a few minutes here. John chapter 17, just pick out verse 11. Jesus says, He's praying to the Father. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Just see this again. Go down to verse 22, the same chapter. Jesus is still praying. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Okay, you might be saying at this point, Pastor, what are you trying to show us here? You're trying to show us the ontological equality or the functional subordination in the text? Well, really, it's the first mostly, but both. Just look in and see that in both texts, you have Jesus declare in His prayer to the Father that He and the Father are one. Now, it's clear that He means ontologically, not functionally. I hope you're with me here. Jesus is saying when it comes to being God, He says, you and I are Him. In fullness, in being, we are God. When it comes to value, we're both worth the same. Indescribable value, because at our core essence, we are God. So when Jesus prays that His disciples and then later future believers are one, just as they are one, He's speaking of being, this ontological unity. They're knit together. Okay, that's a different message. But then, notice the fact that Jesus is praying to the Father, asking for something, asking for them to be one, shows functional subordination, doesn't it? Go back to the start of the prayer in John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted His eyes to heaven and He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who You have given to Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Do you see in there the tension, the struggle between the ontological equality and the functional subordination? The first line of the prayer, Jesus asked the Father to glorify the Son, that the Son might glorify Him. That's a curious statement, but what you have here is this ontological unity. When the Son is glorified, it glorifies the Father, because they're the same being. But at the same time, you see subordination in Jesus submitting to the Father, because the Father delights in glorifying the Son. and in the Son's obedience to the Father. And it's the Son's obedience to the Father that glorifies the Father. So it is in the Son's submission to the Father that the Father is glorified through the Son, because they're one being. You see it more clearly in Jesus' words here. The Father gives. This is function, right? The Father gives authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those the Father had ordained. I mean, this is an incredible statement. I mean, our minds almost can't grasp it. Then we start looking at some of the errors that have crept into the faith over the years. And we see clearly how texts such as John 17 are so important, because they just obliterate heresy concerning Christ. Heresy that says Jesus was only human. What? How could we make sense of Jesus by saying that Jesus is only human? How could he declare that he was one with the Father? And even more difficult than that would be the claim of verse 5 that he received the same glory as God before the world existed. Jesus wasn't only human. Or the heresy that says that Jesus had two natures. One human nature, the other divine, but the divine nature swallowed up the human one so that you almost couldn't tell that there was a human one left. To that you could say, haven't you read your Bible? Over and over again, people have tried to make sense of Jesus, and they've put these theories out there that have even gained some traction for a short period of time. Some of them even live on today, like Jehovah's Witness. Nothing new there. Old heresy says Jesus was a special creature. Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. God's prized, special, number one creature. Wait a minute. The Bible says over and over and over again, the Father and Jesus are one. And the clear meaning there is that they're ontologically equal. They're equal in being, in essence. One couldn't create the other. That would make them unequal. To Jehovah's Witness, read your Bible. But then, there's us. You know, we know Jesus is God, but yet, you know, we see him pray to the Father. We see him plead with the Father for a way out of the cross, desiring to be obedient to the Father's will above all. We see the functional subordination, and we wonder how it all works. We don't really question it. Jesus is God. He was obedient to the Father. Remember Philippians 2, the famous text, we're told to have the same mind as Christ, who in verse 8 humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Let me ask a question. These are important questions. Who do we think Jesus humbled himself to? Who was Jesus obedient to in the text? Obviously the Father. Just a few verses earlier, verse 6 in Philippians 2, we're told that Jesus was equal with God. He was in the same form as God and did not consider equality something to be grasped, but humbled himself. They are equal. Are these two facts contradicting one another? Of course not. Jesus and the Father are ontologically the same in being, in essence, but not in function. Jesus is submissive to the Father, so submissive, in fact, that he was willing to die, even die on a cross, verse 8 declares. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, actually says that the cross was joy to Jesus, even though it was something that he endured, which meant it was torture. Even though there was a lot of shame associated with it, which meant it was a death of criminals. So on one hand, he endured it, he despised it, but on the other hand, it was pure joy. Now, This is how the author of Hebrews says it. The joy that was set before him. Question. Who set it before him? The Father did. And it is precisely for that reason. Grasp this. It was precisely for that reason that the Father put it in front of them that Jesus said, this is joy. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to despise it. But it's joy. James says it this way in the first chapter of James. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James learned from Jesus. And he said, if Jesus faced the cross and it was joy, then for us, facing trials can be joy. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Question. Who allows the trials to come into your life so that your faith might be bolstered that way? Who is it that brings trials so that we might be, in the words of James, proven to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? That's what he says in verse 4. The answer? God does. And it is that reason alone that we count trials as joy. Suffering, get this, suffering isn't meaningless. We need to know our role. Our God and Father is in control of all things. We know, to quote a popular song, we know that He is a good, good Father. So therefore, whatever He brings, we trust Him and we rejoice in that. We could go to many other places in Scripture, Romans 5, 1 Peter 1. But grasp this, church. The whole system of sanctification is predicated on the fact that you are subordinate to the Father. That Jesus Christ is not your equal. But God has raised Him, exalted Him to the right hand, and grasp this, we're on the bottom of the totem pole. This is God's design for our sanctification, our growth. There's a structure in place for things to work. There must be design and structure. And the fact is, we see this clearly in the way God created males and females to function, to complement one. So here's what I want to do with the remaining time, and that is to see how the distinction in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and bring God glory. Now, our focus isn't to get into that the roles at this point so much. Male and females are created differently. We've shown that. We have different roles. We've touched on the surface of headship and submission last week. We're going to do that again today. But our primary task is to show that gender roles are ordained by God and that God is glorified through them. So a pretty limited scope. Now, I think it's important to say this, that whatever God does, God does so to bring glory to Himself. John 17, where we were earlier. Jesus prays and asks God to glorify the Son, and in doing so, the Father would be glorified. Let me ask you this. How is it that the Son was glorified? You might say, well, he's speaking of resurrection and ascension. The fact is, for either of those two events to happen, there must have been a brutal death first. Good Friday. The Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. Revelation 13. This was God's plan. Not only to resurrect Him, not only to put Him at His right hand, but to crush Him. To glorify Himself through the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. In every aspect of that, God is glorified. And if He wouldn't have been, He wouldn't have done it. Isaiah 53:10 says that the Lord was pleased to crush him, Jesus, talking about his death. In other words, it was his will to do this. Why? Because everything God does, he does to bring glory to himself. This is why in Romans 8:28, God says that he causes all things to work together for the good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because every way God acts, in what he allows, what he ordains, all of that, whatever way things work, they're working to bring him glory, and therefore they're working for the good of those who are his. So what I'm saying here is that God created gender differences ultimately to bring glory to himself, and in doing so, this is what is best for us. The genders complement one another. That's how God is glorified. So, 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 2, and we'll make it to verse 12. I feel like we might have to pick this text up again next week because it's taken so long to get to it, but let's just see what we can do with the time we have. In this letter, Paul is frustrated with the Corinthians. He's going to address the way they pray and prophesy in the church, the way they do the Lord's Supper, the use of spiritual gifts, all of these things he's going to address. Verse 2 indicates that they've done well to hold on to tradition, but apparently they need instruction when it comes to these things. When it comes to prayer and prophecy in church, the Lord's Supper, and spiritual gifts. Here's another point that comes up in the text, and that is that theology and practice go hand in hand. Paul knows nothing of impractical doctrine. So before I comment here on verse 3, just look at verses 4 through 10 briefly. And notice what he is doing in those verses. Paul explains why women should cover their heads when they pray and prophesy, and men should not. We conclude then, by reading this without much work, that the Corinthians were not doing these things. When men prayed, they were covering their head, and when women prayed, they weren't. What people do shows what they believe. And in this case, these were not demonstrating what they believe. Okay, verse 3. Let me make this absolutely clear. The transcultural part of this text, the part of this text that goes from this culture to this culture and to this culture, all over, is this verse. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This is the way things are. This is the theological statement which he's going to talk about practice relating to that. Okay? From the onset, understand though, when he says head here, he means authority. You can just replace that word head with authority. So understand that the authority of every man is Christ. The authority of every woman is her husband. Right? That's the text. So what Paul is getting across here to the Corinthians is there is an authority structure in the way God designed relationships to work. Even the relationship within the Trinity. In essence, he's saying this is how God designed things to work. There's an authority structure. The head of Christ is God. The head of the husband is Christ. And the head of a woman is her husband. For things to function as God desires, that is the authority structure that is in place. This is why we spent so much time earlier speaking about the difference between ontology and function. God and Christ are equal in being. There's no question about that there. There's no question. Husband and wife are equal in being. We showed that. Also, we showed that Jesus was submissive to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. There's an authority structure, and it would be foolish to think that there was a functional structure there, but there isn't down here. That's where I can't comprehend the more egalitarian argument. Functional subordination is so clear within the Godhead or the Trinity in Scripture, then why in the world wouldn't have God designed the same authority structure here? The Bible is clear. We're created in God's image. If man and woman were functionally equals, that would not be bearing the image of God. That would be displaying an entirely different picture. That would be pointing to a different God, the God that doesn't even exist in the Gospels. An ontological and functionally equal God. I mean, there's no Jesus that prays and pleads to himself or submits to his own will in Scripture. That's ridiculous. So verse 3, Paul lays out theologically this principle of functional authority, and it's clear from the verses that follow that they're unaware of this structure and were showing their ignorance in the way they prayed or prophesied in church. Now notice these verses, really verses 4 through 10. Notice in those verses that Paul is not condemning women from praying or prophesying in church. That's something that men and women both did. Let's just quickly deal with these verses because they're a bit difficult. We talked about these verses in our Wednesday night adult Bible study, and in preparation for that, and after that, I had a chance to think through these things a bit more and come to some conclusions. Look at verse 5. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. The reverse is seen in verse 7, that a man should not cover his head. So the question is, how is it dishonoring to one's authority to pray or prophesy with one's head covered if a male, or uncovered if a female? The answer, and I think we see something that helps us here in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." The point, I think, here is that when a woman prays and her head is not covered, or a male covers his head when he prays, they're not observing the structure of authority that has been laid out by God. The woman is not acting like a woman in praying. She's not, the man is not acting like a man. I made the comment last week that God, as far as I can see, has no interest in blurring gender distinctions. And I think we see that absolutely clearly here. He wants us to know what it is to be a man and what it is to be a woman as He designed. And in this time, this was seen in the way in which they prayed and participated in the worship services. Paul's saying that when we pray, it's actually the glory of God that is at stake here. Look at verse 7. "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man." Some read this text and take it to mean that a woman was not created in the image of God, but that's not what this is saying. It's speaking functionally, not ontologically. The idea is that when a man prays like a man, God is glorified, because that is the structure and design of God in gender roles, and that is being upheld. Therefore, God is glorified. Just as God is glorified when a woman prays as a woman with her head covered, in doing so, she honors her husband, and in doing so, she brings glory to God. The same idea that Jesus is glorified by the Father, And in glorifying Jesus, it actually brings glory to the Father. Now notice verses 8 and 9. This is important how Paul argues this. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now this is important because some would say that male headship is a result of the fall. But here, Paul's argument for male headship in the relationship goes not only back to verse 3 and the structure that God put in place there, but it goes back to creation before the fall. All the way back to the Garden of Eden. And now, how God created the sexes there. He says clearly that God created the man and the woman the way He did for a reason. When God made woman from man, He did it in a specific way to show headship. That was in the way that He did that. And then when He created woman to be Adam's helper, He did that for a reason as well, to show headship. Before we move on, let me just say a little bit about prophesying in church. Clearly from this text, that's something that a woman was allowed to do in the life of the church. So then the question, what were they doing? We could spend an entire message on this, but for now I'll just summarize it, and then sometime I'm sure we'll get into this in more detail. When it says prophesy, it doesn't mean preach a sermon. But when we get to chapter 14 in verse 34, we see there that women are to keep silent in church and ask their husbands if they have a question. It almost seems as though there's a conflict here between texts. Chapter 11 says that women are allowed to pray and prophesy. Just cover your head. And then chapter 14 says that no, that they're supposed to be silent and learn that way and ask their husband if they have questions. The best way to interpret this is to make sure that we keep with the context of chapter 14, which is the evaluation of prophecies, not the giving of them. That is when the woman was expected to be silent. And a prophecy is best understood as a Spirit-led utterance. Like when the Spirit leads you to say something. You're prompted by the Spirit, not a thus saith the Lord, this is Scripture statement, but a word of encouragement, a comment about the sermon, a question that you might have that the Spirit is prompting you to make. After the reading of Scripture, a Spirit-led word of application prompted by the Spirit. That's the idea here. And this part of the church service, how it was given at that time, the woman participated in that. But when it came to the conversation that followed, that's when it says the woman should be silent. Not to keep them down, not to keep them uneducated, not just to make sure that they were barefoot and pregnant the whole time. The text is clear in chapter 14. They were to learn. Not be kept down. Learn. Understand. Learn. The idea is know your role in worship. The way we worship shows what we believe about God and how He designed us. Not because they were incapable. Don't confuse that. Everything they did showed their roles, because in that God was glorified. And the Corinthians were forgetting all of this. So please understand that Paul's concern here was that God was dishonored when gender roles were being obliterated by the way that their faith was practiced. That's a nutshell, I think, of the text. So, the reverse of that, God is honored when men pray and prophesy in such a way that they show both that they have authority over women and that Christ is the authority over them. God is glorified when women pray and prophesy in such a way that display their submission to male authority. In other words, God is honored when His people accept His created structure, because when we do that, we are saying that God knows what He's doing, and what He has done is good. What He has done in terms of design is good for us, because it's good for Him. So I think we see this principle, but yet the question on everybody's mind probably right now is, okay, I get it, how does this apply today? Today, in our culture, head coverings are fashion statements, not indications of submission. There are some traditions in our area where women still wear head coverings. But we don't see them that way as a sign of submission. Perhaps they understand what it means and it hasn't been lost on them. I don't know. But if the point of them wearing it is to glorify God because of what it demonstrates has been lost in the culture around us. It's the way it is. The sad news is that our culture just doesn't see it that way. The main point of this, I think, is that we cannot think that since the sign of authority, the issue of head covering, is not a norm for us, then the whole structure goes out the window. That's not what's happening here. We must recognize that Paul's argument is that women must be women and fulfill the role that they were created to fill, and likewise, men must be men and recognize that Christ is their authority and they are the authority over their wife. That's the point. Verse 3. That's the transcultural statement here. If we think that Paul, when reading this text, if we think that Paul is just all bent out of shape over head coverings, we've missed the point. Verse 3, that's the transcultural point. The head covering part was an illustration. A specific area in which the church could apply this truth. So since the structure, the truth that Christ is the head of man and the head of the female is the male is transcultural, it's still in force today, and the question then is how? Let me just quickly answer this by giving you those definitions of headship and submission that we talked about last time. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. So, husband's role, first of all, is to be a Christ-like model in the way that they lead. That's huge. Christ-like model in the way they lead, in the way that they protect, not primarily with a gun, if you're apt to think that way. Protect them theologically, take drastic steps to push your family into godliness, that's the idea. Provide for them. This is the husband's primary responsibility, not the sole one. We'll get into more of that later. Submission, then, is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. So with those definitions in mind, in the text, in your heart, let me just point to a couple ways today women show submission to husbands in their life. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list. What I say here isn't law. For instance, one way today that women demonstrate submission to their husbands is by taking their name. It shows that structure. It shows submission. But it doesn't mean that a woman that doesn't isn't submissive. We need to be very careful. There are many reasons why somebody wouldn't. Not too quick to judge. This is for ourselves and perhaps those that are thinking about getting married. And thinking about, okay, do I take this guy's name? It's a sign of submission. Wearing a wedding ring is a sign of submission. Dressing in a way that is seen as feminine or as masculine. Not saying that women must wear dresses. There are plenty of casual ways to dress that are overtly feminine. I'm saying that we get our clothes in the men's section. We dress like men. We dress like women. Women make the fact that they are female obvious. They embrace the treasure the way that God created them. And by the way, that's done with modesty. In our culture, we've confused femininity with showing skin, tight clothes, nothing to the imagination. Nothing could be further from the truth. True femininity, the way God designed, does not provoke lust or lead men to sin, but points to the beauty of God and His design. God made them female, so embrace it. Treasure it. Glory in the fact that God put you in a position to honor and affirm your husband's leadership. This is no low position, but an extraordinary one. And I think it's painted in verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, or man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. In these verses we see that man and woman are not created to be independent from one another. They were created to complement one another. They're both under God. Gender roles are God-given. A man's head is Christ. Woman submits to man under God. We're not autonomous. But we're all in this together. And it's all given for God's glory. You see, gender roles are ordained by God for His glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Father God, we know that You are good, that everything that You do is good. Lord, and in a world that says, vilify gender distinction. In a world that says this isn't beautiful, this is dangerous. Lord, I pray that this counterintuitive teaching in Scripture, fleshed out here today, would be on our hearts, in our minds, as something to be gloried in, that we would find it absolutely beautiful and breathtaking how You designed male and female to go together, that it functions the way it does. May You be glorified in us the way You created us, and may we embrace it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.